This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
And a good evening to you, gang. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Nahum. We left off last week in chapter 2, verse 6. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, book of Nahum. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord that He would just be here with us. Father, as always, we just want to make sure that we're here for the right reasons. And unless you're the center of everything we do, we're just going through the motions. And we just rejoice, Lord, in the fact that you so willingly join us each time we come together, two or more gathered. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We give way to your leadership. And we seek, Lord, that you now would guide us to where we are to go with this scripture and that we would each one apply it to our lives in these last days. We thank you for this place, for this church, for this family that we have that we so oftentimes take for granted. May our ears and our hearts always be open, Lord, of how we might bless one another, that we might grow and humbly come before you as servants, just as you came to serve. We praise your name. Amen. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of the book of Nahum. We began Nahum last week. God willing, we'll finish it tonight. Short book. The prophet Nahum, we don't know a lot about, but we do know that he has some elements of his prophecy and of his writings different than other books. And probably the largest element here is that he, unlike the other minor prophets, was not prophesying concerning or against, if you will, the Jewish people. This was primarily a prophecy against the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian people, the capital of Assyria. As we mentioned last week, there were few armies, few military, few nations up until that time that were as vicious, just downright vicious, as the Assyrians. And Nineveh was the center of it. I mean, they were, you know, the New York, the L.A. of their time. There was wickedness there that was beyond anything that we can really comprehend. I don't know how many nations have come after that that has been as wicked as Assyria. And as we mentioned, Jonah came to Nineveh 150 years prior to this writing, to these events. And when he prophesied there, the people turned. I mean, inexplicably. I mean, it would be the last thing on earth you would ever expect. And they did indeed turn. I mean, sackcloth and ashes. They came before the true and living God and they repented. But the repentance did not last. As we mentioned on Sunday, a true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. That's the word of God. In other words, a real repentance, a turning away from the world, turning towards God, is a decision that will never be regretted. If you go back to the world you left, then you didn't truly repent. And so while there was this brief reprieve, if you will, of 150 years, brief, but shows the mercy and patience of God, ultimately Nineveh would take the fall, the dive, the judgment that God had been trying to bring upon it, even back in Jonah's day. So God sent Nahum here, probably to perhaps leave that remnant, because there's always a few, out of that wickedness and into the hands of God. But really, primarily, Nahum came to execute judgment. He was a message boy to the people of Nineveh to say, you know what, time's up. You're done. God's sending his judgment down. You're all going to die. And, you know, that's to put it bluntly, but you know, that's specifically what he came to tell them. They got a little bit of it last week. They're going to get a whole lot more of an earful this week. Picking it up in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "It is decreed She, this is Nineveh, shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voices of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Now verses 7 and 8 here speak rather poetically. We kind of get that kind of writing out of these minor prophets. Speaks rather poetically, but ultimately it's a picture concerning the unraveling, if you will, of the people of Nineveh. As things start to go down and things start to fall apart, how the people themselves will start to fall apart. And it's very much like their counterparts today. The people of Nineveh were standing adamant, they were standing stubborn, but I want you to notice they were doing so in a period of time that was safe and prosperous. I mean, Nineveh was holding their own at this point. This is a lot like perhaps a modern-day prophet telling you today, hey, you know, things are going down, she's breaking up, we're coming to the end of time, and people are going like, I don't see that, you know. I mean, I'm living here in Wisconsin, everything seems to be pretty much as always, and seem to be fairly calm. I got my job, I got food on the table. And so sometimes, in those kind of situations, it's hard to accept a prophecy as your own, as aimed towards us. But all was going to change for Nineveh very quickly here as the Babylonians would find a way through this impenetrable, quote-unquote, walls of Nineveh. And they were considered to be absolutely impenetrable. What happened? How they got through, we do not know. We discussed last week, there's a river that runs right down through the middle of Nineveh, and it had something to do with the river, it had something to do with the walls, it had something to do with those gates. We don't know for sure. A lot of people hypothesize that the Babylonians dammed the river, dropped the water, and they simply came in the riverbed up underneath the walls. There are others that believe that they dammed the river, held it back, got a massive amount of water pooled up and ready to roll, and they opened the gates, and that wall came, and literally the force of it knocked the wall down, and the enemy just, the Babylonians just stormed the city. Either way, Sennacherib was a wise dude, and he figured out how to get through them walls, and very quickly, things are going to change. And that's the way things go with us, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us, you know, and if you don't have to live in this world very long, where, you know, it's like, today everything's wonderful, tomorrow all hell breaks loose. Things change very quickly, very drastically. I mean, you can lose your job, a serious sickness, an auto accident, you know, something can happen and can change your life very, very quickly, literally overnight, in a moment. So, suddenly, fear was going to grip the Ninevites like never before. And that fear is going to come forth, and what's going to be born of that is a desperate action. Again, that's what happens with us. Because we're not prepared for that, and we think we're right in the status quo. Everything's going to be fine. You know, I got my job. I got my little corner of the world here in Dunn County, Wisconsin. Everything's cool with me. And because we're not prepared for those difficult times, when they come upon us, we move rather desperately and rather crazily, and we don't generally go to God, even those of us who believe in Him. So they're going to do what men do generally in times like these. They're going to run. And that's what men often do. We would so often run from problems before we face problems. And really, that's what cuts the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the men from the boys, if you will, is the guys who are willing to stand up and lean into the wind and face the storm, or whether we run. Some of us have spent a lifetime running. We've run from God's calling upon our lives. We've run from the service that He's called us to. We've run from maturity. We've run from growth. And we've run and run and run and run. Oftentimes we run from town to town, to church, to job, and we just keep running and keeping our head down, reinventing ourselves as we go. Not really much of a godly way to live. Aren't you glad your Savior didn't run there in the garden that night? as the troops came to take him to the cross. Verse 9, he goes on and says, "Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color." I think we get a vivid picture there, don't we? All of a sudden, you're kind of thrown into the middle of the battle, if you will, and everything has changed very quickly. Everything that the residents of Nineveh held it of value was suddenly going to be taken from them. Life as they knew it was gone. Have you been there? Been in that situation where something profound has happened in your life and you said, "Never again in my life will things be the same." Verse 10 here, no doubt, reflects the physical and the emotional stability or instability, if you will, of the Ninevites at this point. Ironically, it kind of describes the spiritual situation of its residents too. Look how it says it. Empty, desolate, waste. I wonder how many of our cities in America could be described, the residents therein. Empty, desolate, waste. Secular history now records that Nineveh was wealthy beyond any city, any people up until that time. They had virtually a limitless supply of gold and silver. Once conquered, she had nothing. All the gold, all the silver that they had was gone. And when I say they had nothing, I mean they had nothing because the gold and the silver was all they invested in. Now, if I go and I clear out your bank account, whichever it might be here, you're saying, "What bank account?" No, if I go clear out your bank account, take all the money, all your possessions tonight, what have you got? What have you invested in tonight? Because we have followed down this same path, and because that's what the world tells you you should do. What's the most important thing? Well, my job, my money. I mean, it's amazing in the priorities we have. We seem to have no time for God. We have no time to serve God. But we get up every day and go to work, don't we? And you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying I shouldn't go to work? No, I'm saying you should go to work and you should serve God. I mean, when people come and say, "I don't have time to serve God," I'm going to ask you a series of questions. One, do you own a TV set? If the answer is yes, I'm going to say, do you ever turn it on all week long? If the answer is yes, then you have absolutely no excuse not to be serving God. Hobbies? Ever. I mean, do you take a walk? I mean, any of these issues in your life, you have time for God. But so many of us have invested only in silver and gold, and when that gets taken away from us, we are left with what? Nothing. Nothing. Because suddenly we realize, just like the residents of Nineveh, that we have invested in nothing else. And you know the funny thing about silver and gold is it walks away so easily, doesn't it? Now, I don't know if there's anyone here. I think there's a few maybe old enough to have remembered the Depression. It changes a person. If you ever wonder why your folks or your grandparents have a different attitude towards possessions and money and things than you, it's because they went through the Depression. They know what it's like to have nothing. This generation, if you're 20-something, you have no concept. You're in the iPod generation. It's like, you're all bummed because, you know, your iPod isn't a video iPod. Oh. You know, it's to go through these terrible things. You have to regular iPod, you know. And so all of a sudden, priorities change, motives change, everything changes. If you've lost a spouse, died, all of a sudden you realize, oh my. Because no money is going to buy that for you anymore. Because when a person's dying, they're dying, that's it, they're going. What's your priority? Are you investing in things that are easily carried away? The Bible speaks of investing in the heavenly realm. where moth or rust cannot destroy. When you get to heaven, the bank account you got in heaven, have you made any deposits in it lately? I mean, is there going to be anybody on the streets of heaven that are there that would attribute your human effort and prayers and diligence and concern for the very fact that they're on the streets of heaven? Well, no, but, you know, I got a nice big flat screen TV. Mm-hmm. See, when we read passages like this and we get into the book of Nahum, it's like, oh, Nahum, I mean, there can't be anything in here for me. I mean, how archaic. I'm digging into the deep of the Old Testament. I'm in the minor prophets. How can that be for us today? How can it have any pertinence? Because this is us today. You say, wait, are you saying we're Nineveh? I say we're far more like Nineveh than we would ever want to admit. We're wicked. I wonder tonight, the nation that we live in, as well as each one of us independently, what have we invested ourselves in? Verse 11 says, where is the dwelling of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour the young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So the picture that's presented in the last part of chapter 2 here is this idea of a fierce lion, and this fierce lion that was feared, and this lion would go in and took whatever he wanted. Now, if you know anything about history, you may have noticed that the Assyrians were a people that seemed to be very enamored with lions just in the root level here. They fancied themselves playing the part, I think. It was their logo. It was their team mascot. We're a bunch of lions. And so the Assyrians, you look in their art today, you see that they have a lot of drawings where there's lions with a man's head or a body with a lion's head. But you know something? That human strength, no matter how large that human strength is, it's of little consequence when you find yourself face to face, as in verse 13, with the Lord of hosts. The text says, behold, I'm against you. Do we understand the magnitude of those words? God is saying, I am against you. In the words, Jehovah goes on to say, he says, I'll burn your chariots, I'll cut off your prey. Now I want you to notice that even though these are physical, earthly events that are transpiring, they are caused by and used for God. God's not outside of the loop. He's not just sitting back and watching the events as they unfold. He is intimately, intricately involved with every aspect, everything that's playing out around us. And so oftentimes we can get caught up in the world events and in our lives and all the events that are going on, and we forget that that is the ultimate of what is happening. We forget that that's the important thing, that God is in play here. Going on in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. Now, I mean, Nahum here is going for a crescendo, and he's climbing right up to it here. I mean, he starts chapter 1, he says, woe to the bloody city. And woe is not a strong word, perhaps, in the English language, but in the original, it's in a very, very powerful, very strong word. It denotes terrible grief, and it also often denotes the cause, impending death. Grief because of impending death. Everything about this city, Nineveh, everything about it was bloody. It was violent in its internal dealings. It was violent in its outside dealings with others. Nineveh was renowned for not only preying upon other nations, but upon each other within the Assyrian nation. I mean, they were eating each other as well as attacking on the outside. It was every man for himself. Start to kind of ring a little bit true to home, huh? Every man for himself. They were legendary. Legendary in their reputation for violence, for bloodshed, their greed, their materialism. And let me tell you something, those two issues, violence and greed, those issues never fail to cross paths. Because where there's greed, ultimately there is always violence. Verse 2 says, the noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with a bright sword and a glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Now I hope you can catch the vision of the moment as Nahum here is prophesying what is undoubtedly, literally a movie vision playing out before him. He's seeing this and trying to put down these horrific scenes into words. Very much like Daniel and John in the book of Revelation. As it speaks of those last days and the coming world events, which oftentimes can seem so distant to us here in Menominee, Wisconsin. Nahum elaborates here. He elaborates further on this advancing storm that was coming upon Nineveh. And it's a vivid, vivid image, isn't it? I mean, a stark reality for these people. I want you to notice the words, countless corpses. I don't know how he could be any more vivid. He's painting a picture of what would historically prove to be a bloodbath. And interestingly enough, it would be reminiscent of past battles, but past battles when Assyria was on the other side, when they were the ones bringing about all of the bloodshed. And it was only a matter of time before the tables would turn. This time now, they would receive a taste of their own bitter medicine. It's been estimated that Nineveh had roughly 600,000 residents in that city. Certainly, when the Babylonians broke through those walls, the blood did indeed run deep. Women and children. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now we may read that verse and think that seems to be a little out of place. But Nahum here is trying to elaborate as to the cause of these events. Nineveh was famous, both scripturally and historically, for her paganism. She was known as the mistress of sorceries. Reminds me about Himachal Pradesh, where the Roru church is, the second church that we built in India. Himachal Pradesh, it stands for the land of gods and goddesses. Christians fear to go evangelize in the north because of the heavy persecution there. And as if India doesn't have enough darkness and pale that just comes upon you the moment you step off the plane, if that's not bad enough, you go to the north and it's worse. We've shared the fact that Sanjeev said that every member, every leader in that church in any capacity, all came without fail, every one of them came to the Lord through being freed of demonic possession. I mean, outright from the movies, demonic possession. Screaming, flailing, the whole bit. That's the kind of darkness that Nineveh was dealing with. I wish I could take every single one of you to Himachal Pradesh. You would come home and everything in your life would be different. All of a sudden you'd realize that you are indeed at war. Every day of your life you're at war. And if the Satan can lull you into this kind of pacified, kind of satisfied lifestyle, then you will be worthless to the kingdom of God. And if anything, you are dead weight. You say, you know, sometimes, you know, Pastor, you come on awful strong. You know, you kind of lay it on thick. And you speak so heavy about commitment and maturity and service. You know, and I'd have to be a great deal because I've been out there. I've been out there beyond, you know, the walls of Dunn County. A big trip to me is not a trip to Minneapolis. I know it is for some of you. Ooh, not Minneapolis. That's scary. Woo. Yeah. I think it's important. I wish every one of you would go out there. If you can't go out there, I could recommend a good few good movies, some good books. Read it. Check out website, Voice of the Martyrs. The books that will show you and tell you how people died for their faith. See, we have an idea when you're reading Nineveh, it's like that seems so foreign and far from us, but it's not. Nineveh and its witchcraft and its darkness was famous. And she had exported her witchcraft also to other nations, to other cities. Ironically, look at how evil this is. She would try to export all this witchcraft, and then while they're kind of working this system, they'd rob them blind. The heart of man. And her religious practices, of course, and you know this, if you know anything about the paganism on any level, they always seem to invariably include some sort of sexual perversion or sexual excess. You ever notice that? That's convenient, isn't it? Which, you know, around the world, we see this occurring. And these godless nations and all these people always seems to have this darkness, as I've mentioned, around you. Nineveh would practice incantations, fortune-telling, omens. There was nothing off-limits. There was nothing out of bounds. Nothing was rejected. Nothing was ruled out, except one thing. Guess what that was? Jehovah God. How many of us today, we got our own little version of the gospel. I like elements of it. I like that Jesus was a nice guy and he died for me and he loves me a lot. Ooh, but I reject out of hand this God of the Old Testament and the God of wrath, the God of destruction. It's the same God. You can't have one side and not the other. And so oftentimes we just want to accept just about anything. How many people out there, you know? Oh, you're Buddhist? Oh, that's cool. You have this thing? That's great. That's good for you. I have this thing. You know? And I'll pick on them tonight because, you want a good embodiment of it, the Unitarians. Hey, whatever's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, and we'll all just live happily ever after. It's garbage. Truth is truth, and a lie is lie. How can a lie be truth and a truth a lie? And if you have the truth, how can I have the truth? One of us is wrong. And we have people out there that are willing to accept that, and that's the way it goes. And that is one of the precursors of the decline of that civilization. There is no truth anymore. It's all arbitrary. It's all situational. Again, Jonah had brought this news, the good news, the true news, to Nineveh 150 years before. And as I mentioned already, they turned to him for a short period of time. And why not? The truth is inviting. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight or you're listening on the radio and you're, you know, why are you even here? Because there's something inexplicable that draws you to the truth. Maybe you're even born again and you come to here and you like to hear me preach. And even though I'm punching you spiritually square between the eyes, you don't intend to do what I'm telling you to do, but you like the sound of it. It's like listening to a song and you can't quite catch the tune and trying to hum it in your head. Yeah, it's got a good beat and I could dance to it and, you know, I give it a 6.5. You know, and you don't ever intend to do it, but it sounds nice. The truth of the gospel sounds nice and it draws us to it. That's the creative element that God put inside of each one of us. But the walk of faith in Jehovah God is not centered in self. Oftentimes we listen to these things, we entertain these things, whether it be Christianity or some other, you know, paganism or some other false religion, we listen because it's pleasing to the ear. The Bible speaks of my itching ears. If you got a dog, you know what I'm talking about. They love to have their ears itch, don't they? People are the same way. Spiritually speaking, we like to have our ears itched. We like that. Oh, that's nice, Pastor. Tell me that again. But the walk of faith in Jehovah God does not please the flesh. It's not the glory of self. It's the glory of God. It's not self-centered. It's other-centered. Christianity does not titillate the flesh. It does not please the self. So if you're in this for you, it's a waste of your time. I'll just cut right to the chase. I'll save you the big journey into Christendom. It's not what you want if you're looking to please yourself. Verse 5. Behold, I am against you. Oh, says it again. Says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I'll cast abominable filth upon you. Make you vile. I'll make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid to rest. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Well, you know, we get back to 5 here. I'll lift your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness. Anybody have a problem misunderstanding what we're talking about here? We're talking about shame and embarrassment. Now, we've had plenty of reasons lately, Christians, to be shamed and embarrassed. Famous Christians doing some pretty stupid stuff out there, making the newspapers, making the evening news. It's embarrassing. The only problem that I have is I would really get angry about it, but you know what? God's doing that. God's willing to shame them, even at his expense, for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot cut some sort of middle road. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to continue in sin. There is a holy standard that comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that comes through seeking Jesus Christ on a daily level. That holiness God will bless. That's the relationship that he wants to have with us. We're trying to, you know, keep some sort of esoterical kind of outward lifestyle going. I got my little Jesus badge here on my shirt. Good for business. It's worth nothing. It's blasphemy. Again, God says here that he's against them. You know, I just can't leave that alone because it just staggers me. I mean, I wonder if we fully grasp the magnitude of that kind of verdict. God is against you. God. Now, I don't want any being against me that holds my breath in his hands. That the only reason my heart keeps beating is because he's making it keep beating. whoever that is, now I know it's to be God, but just imagine for a moment, whoever that is, I don't want to make that person mad. Why do we ignore that so much? Because we don't really appreciate the fact that he does indeed hold your next heartbeat in his hand. I'm constantly amazed at the human body. How can something be so frail and so incredibly tough? I mean, we can smoke a pack of cigarettes a day and keep living. And then I get a paper cut, get some bacteria, get toxic and die. You know, a paper cut. Do you ever see those things like on 60 Minutes? They talk about the strange bacteria, you know. Some of us have stuffed some pretty nasty things into our bodies, you know. I always, you know, talk about acid, you know. It's a nice 60s drug. Acid. I could never get, and I couldn't do that, you know. I couldn't get past the name, you know. If they would have maybe pitched it to me another name, but, hey, man, I want to drop some acid. Not in my body, dude. Weed, we were okay with that. That was all natural, right? Yeah, the smoke I'm inhaling in my lungs, that's a natural smoke. But, you know, we would put some pretty crazy stuff in our body, and we live to tell the story. I'm amazed at the human body. Of course, my wife's a nurse, so she gets to tell me all sorts of weird, you know, crazy tidbits of things, you know, that the body does, you know. And of course, she watches ER and stuff and goes, that's not really real. So, oh, thank you. You know, they're just babbling stuff. It doesn't mean anything. She knows, you know. God here is holding our life in his hands. And he says, I'm against you. I'm against you. Again, I think we don't appreciate that verdict because rarely do we ever really get our hands around it, because until that judgment comes, we don't really believe it. I mean, we kind of think, okay, yeah, all right, one of these days I'm going to die. Do you ever, I mean, how much do you think about that? I don't know, I may be, you know, morbid, but I think about me dying, I think about it a lot. Personally, I think it's a healthy thing. A spiritually healthy thing. Because it keeps me moving in the realization that I've only got a limited amount of time. One of these days, I'm punching out. For good, I'm out of here. And so it's like, I tend to move. You think, yeah, you know, a lot of you have commented on the fact that, you know, I'm kind of, you know, fourth gear all the time. Yeah, it's because I'm 46 years old. I only got so much time. Problem is, some of you are going, well, I'm 22. You know, I have plenty of time. Yeah, because 22-year-olds never die. I have news for you. 22-year-olds die all the time. The vast majority of all the death notifications I've ever done as chaplain for this county has been for people in their 20s. Their 20s. And they don't get a lot of time to think about it. They're there, they're gone. How do you know how much time you got? God, through the prophet Nahum here, speaks in very blunt and extreme language concerning this impending justice upon Nineveh. Theory was now moving to reality. Words, prophecies, was now moving to reality, to actions. Pleasures were now pain. And most of all, they would understand now who the true and living God really was. You know, one of these days we're going to be dealing, and I am a pre-trib believer. But I also believe that things are going to get a lot worse before we exit. The Bible speaks about in the last days there'll be a great falling away. And I don't know what that means, but it seems to me like we are at the cusp of that already because of liberal interpretation of doctrine, these fluffy feel-good churches where I'm supposed to make you feel so valuable and make you feel all so good about yourself. And if you don't, I'll send you a letter. It's crazy. It's the end times. When the Bible says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. It's good for correction, for feeding, for growing, for rebuking. And God is gracious, and He is loving, and He is faithful. But He is also the judge. And He's going to execute not only the justice, but the execution. Verse 8 says, are you better than No-Ammon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Now, in this case here, God had presented a very vivid visual picture. And He had done so, as He does today oftentimes, to present what would be a very graphical prophecy. And He did so because He speaks of this city, No-Ammon. We know it better as Thebes. No-Ammon is the Hebrew name. And it was a city that was situated on the Nile River. And He goes and tells about what happened to Thebes, to No-Ammon here. And as always, if you're a student of the Word, you know this to be true, that God finds it very, very important, again, both then and now, to clarify and signal His intentions to such a degree that everyone is truly without excuse. I mean, the Bible absolutely tells you what's going to happen in the end days. Not only tells you what's going to happen specifically, but it shows you what happens. You know, A, the rebellion, they send the prophets, we reject them, and gets worse and worse, we turn away from God, judgment comes, destruction, death. We see it over and over again, and that's the same God, the God that says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the God that's coming in the book of Revelation. That's the God that will interact with you and I, Menominee, Wisconsin, here in the last days, which sure seem to be right near. No-Ammon, or Thebes here, it too, like Nineveh, was at one time thought to be impenetrable. No one would get through. It was mighty, too mighty to be conquered, but yet it was conquered. Americans. I mean, how many of us have the concept that America could be conquered in the realm of not improbable, impossible? But if you're a historian, you know that that's not so far out the stretch of the imagination. If Japan had only kept going the day they bombed Pearl Harbor, they'd already wiped out a vast amount of our defenses. Could have very well took the United States. Just because we got caught sleeping at the wheel. And if it can happen to this nation, it can certainly happen to us individually. We think, you know, I'm not walking away from God. I've been a Christian for years. I believe in eternal security. I'm safe and sound. You know, I'm a Christian. Not going to happen. Oh, really? I wonder how many people have said that are absolutely stoned out of their mind tonight or drunk on a bar stool. Or God knows what. Totally walked away from God. Totally rejected all that they knew. How many people, okay, those of you that work in the jail, how many people have told you about being in church and Sunday school when they were young? Who could keep count? See, we get the idea that we too are impenetrable. That we're okay because we've always been this way. We're strong, we're mighty.
And I cannot warn you in strong enough language tonight that when you get to that mindset, you are in very grave danger. Because if God pulls his hand away from you, you're dead. Dead physically, dead spiritually. You cannot afford to ease on off the gas. You cannot afford to coast, to sit, get lazy, spending your time just whiling away the hours on this earth, because time, my friends, is short. One day you're 22, the next day you're 46. And it goes so very fast. And you've heard me say it many times before, and I pray that it sinks into your head and that you do not wait till you're 46 before you say, wow, seems like yesterday I was 22. See, I didn't really start ministering in any kind of consequence till I was in my 30s. Those of you in your 20s, man, could kill to be able to have your knowledge, your biblical knowledge and opportunities that you have today. Because you could make a difference. You could move the world. If I move it, I got to move double time to do it. Noamon here was going to be the blueprint of things to come. They said, if you don't think this can happen to you, Nineveh, I want you to take a look over and where Thebes, Noamon, used to sit. You know that big mess of boulders over there? Remember that? Remember they said they were impenetrable. They said they'd never fall. It never happened to them, but it did happen to them. And it's going to happen to you too, Nineveh. Because you think you're strong. You think you're mighty, you think you're impenetrable, and it could never happen to you. If I had a nickel for every person who's passed through this church alone who said, never me. Verse 11 says, you also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. That's not a nice thing he's saying there. Bunch of women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. See, we need to understand something, and we've heard it verbally before, but this is one of them things that really has a hard time finding root. God is not partial. Okay, let me say it again. God is not partial. We're all his children and he deals with us equally. The standard is the same. We know that he has repeatedly held his own chosen children accountable and he found them guilty and he punished them accordingly, didn't he? Israel, the Jewish people. Now, we're adopted in, so don't think he's going to treat us better. Noamon was punished, and Nineveh would also be punished, because God is just and he holds all men to that same standard of justice across the board. And again, guys, it's very important for us to realize tonight that we, not as a church, not as a nation, not as the state of Wisconsin, I'm talking we individually, that we are held to that same equation, that same standard, that same impending judgment. You do not get a special deal with God. You get the same deal as everyone else. In fact, the only time the Scripture does talk about a higher standard, a higher judgment level, that would be for me. Pastors, they're held to a higher judgment level. But we are predominantly across the board, we are all held to that same level of judgment. You don't get a special deal from God. You say, but I got special needs. I'm a special needs. Check the buzzwords at the door. That's human psychology and it's baloney. Everybody's got problems.
Everybody's got pains. Everybody's got difficulties. Everybody's got shortcomings. You are not special. And only when we get our eyes off of ourselves and put it out there do we go, oh, sure enough. Again, the Bible speaks of when I compare myself with myself across the board. Now all of a sudden you're going to be in a problem. Because let me tell you something. You look around this room, this is not the standard. When I say, well, here in Jesus' fellowship, God's going to grade on a curve. No. You, my friend, are at the front of the line. You're the example. Wait a minute. I don't want to be the example. Too bad. Tough luck. Are you born again? Then you're the example. You're the front of the line. You're the one everyone's looking at. This is how to be a Christian. Everybody. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be the poster boy, the poster girl for Christianity? Because that's the way God looks at you. And that's the level, the standard that he's holding out there. You're the poster boy. You're the poster girl. Nineveh is not special. Noamon was special. It was all the same. This statement here says, you will be hidden. It hasn't it the idea in the original language of extinction. Now, it wasn't until the late 19th century here that archaeological discoveries even found Nineveh. And doing so now, they're finding out it's the magnitude, the strength, the influence that it had. But I tell you, when that destruction came, they were gone. Gone. Just, there's not a remnant left. I don't know how many of you have ever spent much time in Europe. Years ago, when Sharon and I were cutting our teeth in missions work, we did a few trips with Youth for Christ, and the two of us toured around Europe, playing bad music, drinking coffee. But we used to go into some of these great big churches, and if you're a commentary collector, you know a lot of these old commentaries. There was a huge revolution of Christianity, late 1800s. Around 1900. Some of the greatest commentary writers, the greatest men of God in the history of the church were in that period of time, all of them, Scotland, Ireland, England. And I'm telling you, Europe is post-Christian if there ever was one. Those churches are like a half a mile long and there's like three people in the front row. I'm sure there was a time where people couldn't even imagine the nation of England, the nation of Holland, the nation of Ireland, and these nations ever to become so post-Christian. They're humanistic. They're paganistic. The fall of Nineveh was not only unbelievable, guys, but the ease of which it fell was also very shocking. And we know that from secular history. But you know what? That's the way it goes down when there's these cases of unadulterated arrogance, when there's this hard-heartedness. Not only are you ripe to fall, but how quickly and easily you will fall staggers the imagination. I mean, I have seen people who believe themselves to be giants in this church. And one little teeny thing didn't go their way on something. And they're like, I'm out of here. I ain't going to deal with this anymore. And they didn't just leave the church. They may be at another church, but they, for all practical purposes, walked away from Christianity altogether. Because they didn't get their way on some matter or another. It's like, man, good thing you never had to deal with anything really difficult. And that's what happened to Nineveh. I mean, they folded so quickly. They were like just a house of cards. A stiff breeze blew through, and they just went down. Why? Because the higher they went, the more they believed it could never happen. How many of us that are sitting here tonight believe ourselves to be spiritual giants? I've been in this church forever. I'm the man. I am spiritually mature. Now, invariably, there's a real problem when the pastor has a view of you as a spiritual child, but you have a view of yourself as a spiritual mature leader. You would be staggered to know how often that is the case. My board knows that. Because you can't deal with those people. They sit in the pew, as I comment on Sunday, week after week after week, and it's just ching, ka-poosh, just bouncing off of them. And that nothing's hitting, nothing's going down. Because it's like, nah, I got this. I'm the teacher of men, the Bible says. But what do you do, as the scripture says? Think God's going to overlook it in you, but you're going to teach other men. The blind leading the blind is the passage. They thought nothing could bring them down. Nothing could overcome them. Nothing could break them. They believed they were at the top of the heap. And then when that attack ultimately comes, and many of us guys, when that comes, we fold. Again, you know, recently they made a movie about Pearl Harbor. It's very vivid in the Hollywood way. They just flew in. I mean, Sunday morning, we weren't paying attention. I mean, we saw them on the radar. Well, that can't be an enemy. That can't be dangerous. I'll be okay. It's not going to be a problem. Thousands died. Thousands died. And we saw it coming. We just never believed it could happen to us. And I'm here today to tell you absolutely that it can. See, some of us that are here tonight will never do anything for the kingdom of God because we believe that we are already there. We're just waiting for God to throw us the keys to our church. How many of us have the idea? I mean, I have heard it over and over again. I mean, if I gave you an assignment to you know, go off to city ABC, and, you know, here's your church, here's your keys, here's your pews, you'd be like, oh, goody, okay. But you're not going to go out there and do it. You're just waiting for God to throw you the keys because you think you deserve it. Or you think you're ready. I have news for you. You don't, and you're not. I'm not ready, and I'm here. I tell you, when the day comes I think I am ready, you're in trouble. You know how you find God? On your face. Humble before Him. All of us. Across the board. I don't care if you're a pastor, an elder. I don't care what you are in this church. God doesn't see that. He just sees a man or a woman that the Bible says, humble thyself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And if you can't find that, you will never do anything for the kingdom of God. And you know what? The irony of it? The most of you that are in that realm are not hearing me right now. Because you're still thinking about the guy next to you and not you. How do I know that? Well, if there's one thing I know after 15 years of ministry, it's the heart of man. But I tell you one thing, if I get one of you, it's worth the whole message. It's worth me showing up. Because God only works with the remnant. And He'll find you, brother, sister, if you're willing to be that individual.
Recently, I heard a pastor say, and I'm going to get this quote and put it in a big sign and hang it on the wall. It speaks something to the effect of anything that has ever been greatly profound in this world was born on the wings of adversity. In other words, if it's worth it, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to bleed for it. You're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to be strong for it and stand up for it. And it's going to cost. Interestingly enough, though, the Bible says that you cannot outgive God. And some of you have walked with Jesus long enough to know what I'm talking about. And it has cost you so much to minister for God. But He has blown your mind with what He's done. Or you can sit on your lazy boy, watching your color TV, and wait to die. It's your life. Not me. And some of you can say amen. Not you either. I want my life to matter. I want to show my Savior that I love Him. That I recognize the magnitude of what it means to die for someone. To die. He didn't loan me a couple of bucks. He died. And it wasn't a nice death. It wasn't an easy death. They nailed Him to a cross. Staggering. But yet, do we understand again the magnitude of even that? Verse 14, draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay, tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust, make yourself many like the swarming locust. So now I hear Nahum, tongue in cheek, tells the people of Nineveh, hey, okay, you're so tough, get ready because it's coming down on you. Hunker down, brace yourselves. See, they believe themselves to be strong enough to fight off anything and everything that would come their ways. So Nahum just says, hey, you know, suit up then, man. Because it's coming. Your enemy's at the gate. Verse 16. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals are like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Now, the first parts of these verses absolutely, undoubtedly speak of, hey, you know what? There's so many of you, but you are so very lazy. You just kick back. You got everything in ease. You don't want to be breaking a sweat. You don't want to lift a finger to do anything for the Lord. You ever wonder, I mean, maybe you're one of those individuals that you kind of sit back and as a third person, you can kind of look at the people around you. And you understand that some people, you know, not putting yourself into the equation, but you look over and say, this guy never does anything for the Lord. And this guy over here, I mean, he just spends every waking moment fighting one way or another, serving just easy. What's the difference? This guy over here understands clearly what God did. He understands the cost. He understands the stakes. Everything's on the table. That their entire eternity is on the line over here. This guy simply loves Jesus more than this guy. There is no other criteria. Now, if you're thinking through your mind again, all the excuses why you're not over here, it's a lie. You're lying to yourself right now. This guy loves Jesus. This guy does not. That's all. They thought to themselves that they were very strong. They had money. Nineveh had economic infrastructure. They had a strong military. They had troops that numbered, like this verse says, as grasshoppers. They were as independent and self-sufficient as a nation could be. Individually, they had reached the heights of self-survival, and yet they went down in historic flames for the world to see. The story repeats itself, guys, over and over through the history of man. If you're a student of history, you know what I'm saying is to be true. This is what we see over and over again. None of us will ever be strong enough or rich enough to avoid judgment. And the same can be said for those who are on the far other end of the spectrum, those who thinking, well, I'll just keep my head down, hang back here in the shadows, and I'll remain anonymous, and maybe God will just pass by me. We'll let those guys who want to serve God a lot take all the hits. I'll just kind of stand back here, you know. No, He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows you personally. He knows your every breath, every thought. He knows you. And there are no special deals. We will all be held to that same standard of righteousness, no matter who we are, no matter what we have, no matter how rich you are, no matter how poor you are, no matter how much sickness you have, no matter how much you don't, no matter how much easy your marriage is and how much it isn't, or how much money this guy makes and he's got a good job and how much this isn't. It doesn't matter to God. He is playing for the grand prize, eternity. See, I have said many times that on some level, some degree, in my mind, all of this, it isn't real. I mean, it's so elusive and so temporary. It's like a fog. Proverbs speaks of that. It's like a mist. It's just here and then it's gone. Eternity, that's what matters. Here it's like a grand, you know, video game. I know some of you guys can relate to this. And you're there, you're punching away and you're shooting and you're trying to win, you know. But it's not real. All that I'm working for in this life will be left here. All my stuff left here. I can't guarantee one day of my life. I can't guarantee tomorrow. I can't give you assurance of anything. Because I'm just a breeze passing through this life too. I'm just a sojourner. I don't belong here. But oh, how we cling to this stuff like it's everything. I want to experience, I want to feel, I want to have this, you know, grand cosmic emotional experience, and I want to have this position, I want to have this money, and I want to have stature, I want to have fame, I want people to think highly of me, blah, 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 blah. It doesn't matter. It's not real. It's all going to pass away, and you can't guarantee one more breath. God holds the very next heartbeat in your hand, and the next one, and the next one. So who would you bank on? I'm going with the guy who's holding the next heartbeat in his hands. It says in this passage, in closing, the shepherds are sleeping. The men, when we needed it the most, they went without warning. Because you know something? The Nahums, the Micahs, the Jonahs, the Amoses, they're very rare these days, aren't they? Somebody who will call a spade, black is black and white is white. those who, according to this passage, were mistreated, those who were dealt unfairly by the nation, by the city of Nineveh, would clap their hands in joy as they went down in flames. Nineveh will not be mourned. It was not mourned. People were more than happy to see it go. Will we be mourned? I leave you with that thought today. As a nation, as a faith, as a church, as an individual. When I watch the news, they oftentimes have mothers and relatives of young people who have died. I've watched ones. We've had several drownings accidental in this past year. We've had several violent and seemingly strange and out-of-place murders. And oftentimes I'll interview mothers and family members, and it's like this speech they've been programmed. He was such a good boy. He just loved everybody. He had dreams. He was a good guy. Like there was never anyone who died that was bad. Is that it? Is that all they're going to say about you when you're gone? I mean, we read the scriptures and Nahum. Who in the world's Nahum? Well, he wrote a book. It's in the Bible. It's lasted for 2,000 years, 3,000 years. Wow, that's something. I wonder if any of my books, any of The Rock, The Flock will be around 3,000 years? Probably not. All that slang I write in there, people aren't going to know what I'm talking about. Or will people say, you know, he moved the world. He gave his life for the kingdom of God. He gave his life for Jesus Christ. Not here, but out here in his fingers. Down here in his toes. Right here in his muscles. This is where he gave his life for Jesus. And anyone can sit in a pew and wave their hands and again flick their bick for Jesus. Whoopee. Nineveh thought that they were all right. And they couldn't be further away. And justice came. No one is out of the loop. I'll leave you with this tonight. You say, I don't know where to start, Pastor. Peter started with one step out of the boat. I can't imagine what he was thinking. I mean, I can't wait to ask him. I mean, did you really think you were going to walk on water? Or did you just think, well, I don't care. I'm going one way or another. And for, you know, excuse the term, but was it just a Hail Mary pass? Was this like, look, I'm going out there and I'm either going to get wet or I'm walking on water. Because, you know, some of you, you know that mentality, don't you? I'm going to end up soaked and swimming, or I'm going to end up being a part of the miraculous. And there was a hairy moment there, wasn't there? But Jesus reached out, took him by the hand, and never forget, Peter walked on water. Let's stand.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.